Please take your Bibles out and follow along with the lesson this evening. I was asked if I had a New Year's sermon I was going to preach, and I do have some thoughts along those lines, but you're going to have to come back tonight if you want to hear them. This morning we're going to talk about something else. We're going to talk about this idea of scripturally impossible. Scripturally impossible. Please follow along in your Bibles with the lesson this morning. If you believe the things that I have taught are in accordance with God's will, then apply them to your life so that we may faithfully serve the Lord. If you find that I've taught something this morning that you believe to be an error, then please approach me, preferably in a friendly way, and let's discuss that and study that together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. I went and looked up in the dictionary the word impossible. I'd never done that before, but I went ahead and did it this time, and the definition that I found is this: impossible, not possible. I thought, well, that's a pretty good definition for impossible. And then it went on to say, unable to be, exist, happen, etc. And so impossible is one of those words that's very easy to define. We all know what that word means. The Bible tells us that it is impossible for God to do some things. For example, in Hebrews 6:18, we're told that it is impossible for God to lie. And yet in Luke 1:37, we find that with God nothing is impossible. And we have to understand the circumstances into which these statements are made. Certainly in the realm of men, in the realm of accomplishing things that seem impossible or out of reach for man to accomplish, God can accomplish those things. But there are some things that are impossible with God, and lying is one of those things. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says that it is impossible for man to please God without faith and without believing that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And so we find this idea of impossible throughout the Word of God. But I'm going to go in kind of a different direction this morning, and I want us to think about three things that I believe are scripturally impossible. Number one, the first thing that is scripturally impossible is this idea of scripturally impossible reasoning. There are people today, even in the religious world, who participate in such reasoning and such logic that when compared to Scripture really is impossible. And they come to conclusions that are not possible and be scripturally right at the same time. For example, a very popular doctrine out there today, and matter of fact, we are in the vast minority when it comes to this teaching, and that's this idea that one can be saved without baptism. Now, most of the religious world today will teach you, those in what's called the category of Christian religion, will teach you that you can be saved, and matter of fact, you are saved without baptism. Baptism is not necessary unto salvation. Many of them promote the concept of faith only. And it's only faith. And baptism is not necessary to salvation. Well, when you compare that reasoning with Scripture, you find that that's not possible. For example, in Mark 16:16, Jesus said very clearly, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so when Jesus made that very simple statement, He placed a mandate upon baptism when it comes to Scripture is concerned. You cannot be saved without baptism. You cannot eliminate baptism and still be saved. There's many ways you could say that. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the apostle Peter and the other apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, many of them were cut to the heart and they believed and asked what they needed to do. And Peter told them in verse 38, he didn't say you don't need to do anything, you've already believed. No, he told them that they must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now we're talking about this idea of being saved without baptism. Now, if baptism is for or unto the remission of sins, then we see that logically you must be baptized before you can be saved, because you cannot be saved while you still have your sins. Those sins have to be removed. We look at Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 and we learn that sin and trespasses separates one from God. They come in between God and man. And until you remove that, you you cannot reconcile the two. There cannot be salvation. Well, the Bible tells us, Acts 2:38, that we're baptized for the remission of sins. If that's not clear enough, Acts 22:16, Ananias told Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, that's just plain and clear. You must be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. This idea of faith only is impossible. If we're talking about impossible reasoning, faith only itself is something that's impossible. James chapter 2 and verse 24 says very clearly, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." James is not teaching there that one earns his salvation through good works. Absolutely not. But if we don't obey God, we're not going to receive salvation. Even after we obey Him, we don't earn it. But we're not going to receive it unless we do obey. On and on, we could go with the scriptures on this thing. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9 tells us very clearly that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. And so that's what happens to people who do not obey the gospel. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. And so faith only itself is an impossible reasoning when compared to the Word of God. Another reasoning that I believe is scripturally impossible, and it hits a little bit closer to home, and that's this idea usually applied in what we call institutionalism, that the church can do whatever the individual can do. And when they use this reasoning, now they begin to justify all sorts of things that the church does not have the authority to do. For example, as an individual, I can take money out of my account and send to any college I want to send to. I have the right to do that. Well, that doesn't mean that the church then has the right to take money out of the Lord's treasury and send it to any college it wants to send it to, or to any college at all for that matter. As an individual, Mike Pickford, if I want to take money out of my billfold and give it to an orphan home, that's my business. But as a church, the church has no authority to take money out of the Lord's treasury and to send it to an orphan home or to any other human institution for that matter in order to have that institution do the work that the church ought to be doing. But this reasoning that if the individual can do it, the church can do it, when we compare that reasoning to Scripture, we find that that is scripturally impossible. Many places and many things we can bring up, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 1 Timothy rather, chapter 5, to me, has always been the clearest when Paul is discussing there the care of widows. And it seems very clear that actually he's talking here about a regular enrollment of widows, widows who were widows indeed, who would be placed on a roll or a list and would receive regular help from the church. And if that were to happen, and if these widows were going to be placed in this enrollment, they must meet specific qualifications. And several qualifications are given here, beginning in verse 9 and going on down. Verse 9 going on down. The first qualification is she must be 60 years old or older. Can you imagine that? What if she's only 59 and she meets all these other qualifications? But she's not 60. And so she can't be placed on the enrollment there. But my point is here, and the point that Paul makes here in verse 4 beginning, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And then in association with that, he says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Let the individuals relieve those widows. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here we have one incident in which individuals are to be doing what the church should not be doing. And so this is an unscriptural, impossible reasoning that the church can do whatever individuals can do. And so when we think about things that are scripturally impossible, we see scripturally impossible reasoning. Number two, not only scripturally impossible reasoning, but there's this idea of scripturally impossible relationships. And the first one that I want to point out is this idea of being in Christ but not in the church. And there's a lot of statements down through the years that have been made in relationship to this type of thinking. For example, why don't we just preach Christ and not the church? Our responsibility is just stress Christ and quit pushing the church so much. You know, these statements have to originate in the minds and the hearts of people who are not reading their New Testament. I'm going to tell you what, you cannot separate Christ from the church. You cannot preach Christ and not preach the church, and vice versa. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of the human body. And he says that the body is the church and the head is Christ. Now what happens when you separate the two? Death. Death happens. You do not separate Christ and the church. You don't go out and say, well, I'm just going to preach Christ and I'm not going to preach the church. Listen, it's impossible. You can't separate Christ and the church. Christ, you cannot be in Christ and not be in the church. I had a friend years ago when I lived in Lawrenceburg. This is a friend of mine that worked at the gym where I went. And he and I would often talk religion. And he told me early on in our discussions, he says, I'm a 24/7 Christian. Because I was asking him where he attended or where he was a member. He said, I'm a 24/7 Christian. And I thought, well, I try to be a 24/7 Christian. But that's not, he didn't mean the same thing I meant. What he meant was, you don't have to be part of any kind of church. You don't have to go down and assemble with any kind of church. You're supposed to be a Christian all the time, a 24/7 Christian. So he wasn't affiliated or a part of any type of church or any type of denomination or anything at all. He just, his relationship was personal with Christ and had nothing to do with the church. That was his philosophy. That is scripturally impossible. You can't be in Christ and not be in the church. You can't claim to be a Christian while denying Christ's body. You can't claim to be part of Christ while denying His body. You can't preach Christ and not the church. Many passages show this impossibility. For example, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and this is the passage I mentioned a moment ago, one of the passages where Paul uses the analogy of the body and the head to speak of the church. And he says there, beginning in Ephesians 1:20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the Father raised Christ from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. The Lord had said, all authority has been given to me, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. God the Father put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so the church is Christ's body. Furthermore, as we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 23 to 27, where Paul draws this analogy. On one hand, you've got the husband and the wife being compared to Christ and the church. And he tells us here that Christ is the head of the church, verse 23, and He is the Savior of the body. Now you think about that statement, Savior of the body. What is saved? The body. What does Jesus save? The body. Right? What's the body? The body's the church, Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. So if I want to be saved, I need to be a part of what is saved, the body. I cannot be saved outside the church. I must be part of the church before I can be saved. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writing there says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus? The church of God. You can't be sanctified in Christ Jesus without being part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13, another passage we'll draw. Paul uses the body to illustrate the church. And he says in verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What's the body? It's the church. And so you can't say, well, I'm going to be baptized into Christ, but I'm not going to be baptized into the body. That's scripturally impossible. I tell you another thing that's scripturally impossible in relation to relationships. And that is loving God, but not loving the brethren. Loving God, but not loving the brethren. On 1 John chapter 4, in verses 20 and 21, John writing there says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You can't love God and praise God and serve God and then go out here and slander and backbite and speak some of the most malicious things you've ever spoken about your brother. You don't love God and then do unloving things toward and about your brother. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, John made a similar statement. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The passage that was read for us a few moments ago, James 3, 9 and 10, talks about how with the tongue we bless God and praise God, and then we curse our brother who was made in the similitude of God. So you see the scriptural impossibility of loving God and hating brother? You may say, well, people do it. Yes, they do. And because of the scriptural impossibility, they're going to be condemned for it unless they repent of that sin. Scriptural impossible. We have seen scripturally impossible reasoning. We have seen scripturally impossible relationships. And then finally, let's think about scripturally impossible results. You know, there's one that's very clear and very evident to us. We think about it and talk about it often. And that is this fact that it is impossible to disobey God and make it to heaven. Now, there are some who teach something called universalism. And universalism basically would have everyone saved regardless of what they did or how they lived. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the whole world. God loved the whole world. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Never mind what the rest of it says. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle John says, He Himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And I often point out that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. That doesn't mean when He died on the cross, everybody was automatically saved. And everybody that would live in future generations, they're automatically saved. That's not what these passages mean. What these passages mean is that when Jesus Christ died and shed His blood, He made that blood available to everyone. Now that's good news for those who maybe have been more serious sinners than some others. It's good news for the person that thinks the roof would fall in on his head if he attended a church service. It's good news for one who thinks that, well, I've just been so sinful, and preacher, you just don't know how I've lived and what I've done. God would never forgive me. Well, this is good news for you. The blood of Christ is available to you. But those who disobey God can never make it to heaven. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, which is a favorite passage of those who would believe this universalism. The Apostle Paul says there, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." They say, see, He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Well, what does Paul mean by that? Does he mean God saves all men, but the ones who believe are super saved, I guess? I'm not sure what they mean by that. The very simple understanding of this passage is that Christ is the Savior of all men in the sense that He has made salvation available to all men, especially of those who are saved, in the sense that those who believe are those who take advantage through obedience to God of that salvation that was made available. That's what Paul means there. You must obey God. All these passages, we mentioned some of them a moment ago, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, where Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 9, those who do not obey the gospel will be punished with everlasting destruction. Matthew 7, 21, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." To truly love Jesus, as Jesus said in John 14, 21, we must keep His commandments. You must obey if you want to go to heaven. You must obey the plan of salvation. That's what we often call it here. I have no problem with the terminology plan of salvation, steps to salvation. That's good too. I understand the grand scheme of the Bible, and that's the full plan and how God worked that out through man. But this is a plan. You must hear the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. You must confess your faith in Christ, Romans 10:9-10. You must be baptized to be saved, to have your sins washed away, Mark 16:16, among other passages. You must do these things, or you can't go to heaven. And to say otherwise is a scripturally impossible thing. If you want the result, the end result of going to heaven for you, you must obey. But maybe there's another angle to this we don't think about as much, and that's this statement. Not only is it impossible to disobey God and make it to heaven, but it is impossible to obey God and not go to heaven. It's impossible to obey God and not go to heaven. We mentioned a little bit ago that it's impossible for God to lie. Now, Paul made this statement in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with the godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. For all those who obey the gospel initially and then continue to obey till they die, they remain faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, they are going to receive the crown of life. Now, those people who still today in certain parts of the world serve idolatry and false gods, those people certainly who served all those Grecian false gods and Romans and all those false gods back in pre-Christ and during the first century and so forth, you ever study some about these gods they served? As you can imagine, a god would be that was created in the mind of man. These gods were, many of them were very immoral. Many of them were dishonest. They were not to be trusted. Can you imagine serving a god like that? I mean, suppose you knew this god was like that, and he said, yeah, you do this and I'll give you eternal life. And then you do it, and God comes back and says, oh, never mind, I'm not going to give you that after all. I couldn't imagine serving such a god. But people did. We don't serve such a god. As difficult as it is sometimes to serve the Lord and to remain faithful, let me tell you what, God does not lie. Your reward's coming. You will receive your reward. It is impossible to obey God and not go to heaven. Jesus said, matter-of-factly, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. And 2 Timothy 4:6-8, as Paul was drawing near to his death, he spoke like a man who knew he would receive his crown. He knew he had kept the faith. He knew he had finished the race. And he said, finally, and I've said many times I could see Paul after all he'd been through and all the suffering he endured, I can see him saying, finally, finally, there is laid up for me. There is laid up for me, Paul said, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me. Paul felt certainty of his eternal salvation. We remain faithful. We keep the faith. We finish the race. We grow in the faith. 2 Peter 1, 5-11, adding to our faith virtue and the knowledge and self-control and so forth. We do these things. Then when we finally leave this world, we will have an eternal home. And we can know we're being faithful. We can know we have salvation. We examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We find something wrong, we fix it. But we must examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. I didn't put it up here, but along this thought, I must read this passage because it's a beautiful passage. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12. We'll just read 12 and 13. John says this, "He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. If you're obeying God, you can know, you can live with blessed assurance that if you die now, you're going to heaven. You don't have to live your life, as some would say, floating around in some sort of spiritual limbo. Well, I wonder if I'm saved. Guess I just have to wait. You can live your life with assurance right now. John wrote those words so that those folks may know that they have eternal life. You obey the gospel and you remain faithful, you can know that you'll have eternal life, because it's scripturally impossible to obey God and not go to heaven. Scripturally impossible. We've seen three things. Number one, scripturally impossible reason. Number two, scripturally impossible relationships. And number three, scripturally impossible results. Let's pray.